today. All right. Before we get going, let's have a short Lord, I'm extremely blessed this morning. Lord, when I came in this morning and I saw all those guys warming up to sing, I knew I was the most blessed man here. I really think music plays a huge role in development and maturity of our faith. And I'm so grateful that today was the day that that started. Lord, be with us as we go through this passage and give us clarity, because it's a difficult passage, Lord. Help us understand what this means to me and to our fellowship. And I pray that all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We are in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Galatians chapter 3. That's where we're going to get going at. And I hope you prepared yourself this morning to stretch your brain, because I can tell you this passage is about as difficult a passage as you're going to see in the New Testament, maybe in the whole of the Bible. So don't expect to get all this today. Hopefully you get a lot of it, but some of this you're going to have to get on your own. So what I did, I gave you a cheat sheet, and if you got a handout coming in through the door, within there should be a sheet that has all the passages that I'm going to talk about today, maybe briefly, maybe in detail. But I want you to have this so you can take it home, and maybe this week do a devotional and say, I need to learn more about this. I'm going to follow up. I want you guys to have this, okay? All right, the book of Galatians was just a letter. We think of it as a book. It's really just a letter. Why did Paul write this letter? He wrote this letter for one reason, and that was to address these false teachers called Judaizers who went into the church up in Galatia, this area of Galatia. Paul and Barnabas had gone there on a missionary trip early, and they had started all these new churches, 7, 8, 9, I don't know how many there were total. But after they left town, these Judaizers came in to take over and bring some bad messages into the church at that time. A Judaizer is a Jewish Christian, a person who would have been a Jew, who converted over to Christianity. Therefore, they're bringing along some baggage with them from the Old Testament. We're going to get into that today in some detail. But Paul has to address this. They had left a different message to these churches than what Paul had told them when he was there. What was the false message? The false message was this, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not enough to satisfy the demands of a holy God. It was not enough payment to make us whole or right with God. We needed to have Jesus Christ, but we need to have more than that. That's what they were telling these churches. What do we need to have more of? They said, well, you need to have more law. It's just not obeying Jesus Christ. It's just not believing in Jesus Christ. You've got to obey the Ten Commandments. That's a big part of this. And not only that, you know, you need to be circumcised. You need to take on all these other Jewish things that they were doing that the Old Testament had taught them to do. What are we talking about here, big picture? Because really, this is what it's all about today. Big picture, we're talking about our salvation, how we're accepted by God. Now, I have a definition for salvation, and it's my definition. But I want to give it to you because we're going to be referring to this term over and over today, salvation, how you're getting saved. Salvation, number one, foremost, is to be saved from the wrath of God for all of eternity, okay? This is not a one-time thing. This happens forever. It's to be declared in right standing before God, forever forgiven, pardoned for our sin, inheriting eternal life with Him in heaven when we die. That's all part of our salvation. Receiving the Holy Spirit to live in us, empower us, guide us through this life that we're leaving right now, and to forever be adopted into God's family, never to be disowned again, never to be fatherless, okay? That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about salvation. Paul had taught the churches in Galatia that this salvation could only be accomplished through one way, and that was through faith in the person of Jesus Christ, okay? Jesus, if you read the Bible, Jesus was God's one and only Son who died on the cross. who shed his own blood to pay for our sins. He was crucified in Jerusalem. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. And then the Bible says he rose from the dead. He came out of that tomb. And because of this, we're all benefactors of that. We're benefactors of God's grace, his unmerited favor, through this picture, through what Jesus Christ actually did when he was here. This is what the Bible calls good news. It is good news. The reason that we have what we have today, this grace, this unmerited love that God shares to us, is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Okay? And this message really hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay? It's not about working. It's about accepting Christ. It's about faith. All right? Today we want to look at the biblical evidence to find truth from fiction. Is faith in Christ enough? Is it? Or do we need the law? Do we need the Ten Commandments to get us by? Are we saved by our works or our obedience or by God's grace and by his mercy? And it's to this end we proceed today in this teaching. The Bible claims that God's grace is just his unmerited favor, a favor for us that we didn't earn. Okay? It's always been present. The Old Testament was full of grace, and it's always been in effect for all people, all right, during all times of history. Grace was God's message to the entire world, both in the Old Testament before Christ came to live on the earth, and even now to this very present day. We live 2,000 years after Christ was here. But in our passage today, Paul has to defend his position on this, okay? The Judaizers were saying, no, Paul, you're wrong. You need more than just faith in Christ. You have to obey the law. Question then becomes, why do you think that message of obedience to the law was so effective in the Galatian church? Why would it have been so effective? What was the appeal? Is there appeal to the law? Well, I think the appeal was this to the Galatians. It appeared that the Old Testament agreed with these Judaizers and not with Paul. I think they were drawn into that. The Old Testament places a huge emphasis on the law. 4 out of the first 5 books of the Bible talk about one thing a lot, and that's the law. Most of the rest of the Old Testament focuses on how either God blesses the nation of Israel through their obedience to that law, or he punishes them or judges them because of their disobedience to that same law. Why would God emphasize the law so much if it wasn't crucial for our salvation? Why would he do that? You read in Leviticus 18:5, that's in your sheet there. The law actually said, do these things and live. So in some term, we can at least imply that we can earn some kind of acceptance from God by following the law. So Paul has to demonstrate to them from the Old Testament scriptures themselves that God has always accepted people by grace through faith and not by works or obedience to the Ten Commandments or the law of the Old Testament. And that's where we're going to begin today. Galatians 3, we're going to start in verse 6. So read along with me. We're going to go through the first 8 verses here. And I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation, so it may be a little different than yours. He says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under a curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one could be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Wow. Okay, that's a lot of stuff there. Did you guys get all that? Well, there'll be a test at the end, all right. What can we learn about this passage? God has always accepted people by faith rather than by obedience to the law. That's what Paul's saying here. And Paul proves this in two ways. The first way he proves it is in a positive sense. The second is kind of in a negative sense. First, he says God accepted Abraham on this basis alone. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and he had been given a promise from God. We can read that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. That's on your sheet. That's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's basically when God spoke to Abraham and gave him a promise that all this blessing was going to come to everybody through one person. Okay, God promised him that he was going to make him and his descendants into a great nation, and that all the peoples of the world would be blessed through his offspring. Okay, but Abraham had a problem. Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children, and she was old. And he was old. She was around 90. He was around 100 years old when he got this promise from the Lord. And they were shocked by this, to say the least. And very skeptical, I would say, also, because it says that Sarah laughed about it. Matter of fact, they named their first son after that very saying, Isaac. He laughs, you know. So they didn't believe all this, I don't think. But we see in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, God takes Abraham aside, outside where he can see the stars, and he says, Abraham, look, do you see all those stars? I'm promising you today that your children are going to be like those stars numerically. You're going to have so many offspring. And it must have freaked him out a little bit, I would think. And he says, you know what, Abraham? Those descendants, they're going to come from your body and that of Sarah, no one else. And Abraham, at that time, there's a response that he had, and the response was this: I believe. Lord, I believe in what you're telling me. I believe in that promise. And the Bible says, because Abraham believed, the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. That's another one of those churchy terms, righteousness. What's it mean to be righteous? It means to be accepted by God. It means to be in right standing with God. Okay? Abraham didn't do anything to earn this. He was just a guy that God wanted to get involved in. Okay? And he did. He just believed God's promise. And he placed his trust in God. And what is implied in Abraham's example is expressly stated in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which Paul then quotes in our scripture here in verse 11. He says, the righteous, those in right standing, those who have been declared right before God, how do they live? They live by faith. Okay? So then Paul goes on to prove his point in a negative sense. That was the positive way. He says, God never accepted anyone as righteous or in right standing by obeying the law. Why was that? Because no one can obey the law perfectly. The law itself stated that God required perfect obedience to each and every law. And then if you were just to disobey in one area, that would have brought condemnation on yourself and a curse. That's what the scriptures say. Deuteronomy 27:26. It's in your sheet. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. If you can't carry them out, guess what? You're under curse. We see similar things in the New Testament. James chapter 2, verse 10, he says the same thing. If you stumble at just one part of trying to follow the law, guess what? You've broken all the laws. That's what he says. And because of this perfect standard, the only thing the law gives anybody is God's curse. That's the only thing it provides. This is the reason Jesus Christ came to the earth. It was to rescue us from the curse of the law by taking that curse on his own shoulders. Galatians 3:13, we just read it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. What does it mean Christ redeemed us? What's a redeemer? A redeemer is a person who intervenes on a person's behalf to pay a necessary price or a ransom to get that person freed, to release them from bondage. That's what Jesus did for us. And this theme is found throughout the entire Bible. We see in Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says that in Christ we have redemption. Okay, he's our redeemer. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Likewise, we see in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul tells us that he's talking about sexual sin in this passage, but he says, hey, remember, you guys, don't allow your bodies to go that way. Don't let yourself to go that way. Why? Because you were purchased at a price. There was a price for your gift. Okay? Jesus paid our ransom. He paid the price for our sin. And he is the one who was crucified on a tree. And it was a display of God's condemnation. It really was. And we often think of the cross as, I think, just the greatest act of love shown to human beings ever, at all time. But it was much more than that. You know, I was thinking about our sin, thinking about my sin. And I picked up a paper, and I thought, you know what? The whole world sins a lot. I sin a lot. And you don't have to go very far to see this every day, written down, you know? We got six bodies found in some guy's house, murdered them all. We got someone raped. We got, people stealing. I thought, man, what a tragedy. This world is messed up. But you know what? My name's on this paper. And your name's on this paper. And we think, we think we're not murderers. We think we're not that bad. That's stuff for the papers. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, if you're angry with your brother, you are a murderer. And you think about adultery. And you think, well, I've never had an adulterous relationship with another person. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you lust in your heart towards another person, you're guilty of adultery. He raised the bar so high that it includes us. We are in this paper, guys. We're big time in this paper. Remember years ago when Jimmy Carter was president? And he was trying to be on the cutting edge of society and being a cool president. So what's he do? He says, I'm going to have an interview with Playboy magazine. I'm going to let them come in and interview me. And they come in and interview him, and they ask him, hey, Jimmy, have you ever committed adultery? And Jimmy Carter's response was, yes, in the biblical sense, I have committed adultery several times. And I can remember the outcry of the public at that time. What, our president, he's an adulterer. But Jimmy Carter understood what Jesus said. Jesus said, no, sin starts within my heart. That's where sin lies. It's just not in the action that we all tie it to. That's just an outcome of what my heart's already believing. No, it's much more than that. And when you look at the cross and what Scripture says about this curse, not only was this cross the greatest act of love that ever happened to humanity, and the Bible does say, you know, greater love hath no man than one who sacrifices his life for another, which is what Jesus did. But not only was it love, you know what it was? It was condemnation. It was condemnation. Never ever in human history had there been such an act of condemnation take place. God the Father put His own Son on a tree and He said, "No, I'm condemning you. You're taking the price. You're taking the heat. And just so everybody knows, I'm going to publicly display it. And I'm going to put you on a tree," which I've told you for thousands of years now. That's a curse. That's a curse, man. You are cursed today. And He put the weight of our sin, our filth, on His own shoulders. The cross is so much more than what we think about it. You know, the Old Testament law stated that criminals guilty of a capital offense were to be hung on a tree, and that act was the visible proof of God's curse on them. We can read about that in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And Paul says in our passage that Jesus paid the price to satisfy the demands which that law brought. You know, was Jesus guilty of sin? Was it His sin that He went to the cross for? No, it was our sin. He was blameless. He was the only person that's ever lived on the face of the earth who did not sin. But Jesus voluntarily went to that cross to pay for our garbage, man, for our filth, for our name and recognition, which should be in that paper along with these other folks, you know? And Paul says in our passage here in verse 14, he says He did this in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, through Jesus Christ, so that through faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we know in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit plays a lot of roles. But one of the most important, I think, is when we believe in Christ, God seals us with the Holy Spirit, okay? That seal can't be broken. It's God's stamp of approval on our lives for all of eternity, guaranteeing our inheritance, our eternal life. That comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. So what's Paul proving here? He's proving to the false teachers, these Judaizers, that his original message to the church in Galatia was absolutely consistent with and not contradictory to the Old Testament passages. That's what he's telling them. We are saved by faith in God's promise, not by works, not by obedience to the law. People in the Old Testament gained God's acceptance the same way they do today, by trusting in the promise. The only difference is they trusted in the promise prior to Christ arriving on the earth. And we know that God's whole picture in the Old Testament, these pictures, these prophecies, these aids that He gave the Old Testament people, were all proving one thing. They were all moving towards one person. All these sacrifices they did every year and every, you know, these blood sacrifices to goats and lambs, they're all pointing to one person. That was Christ, who hadn't come yet. And that's the only difference between us and them. They were looking forward to Christ. We live 2,000 years after Christ. We're looking the other direction. We're looking back at what Christ did on the cross. He fulfilled everything. Now, this raises an obvious question to me. I don't know about you. If God didn't give the law to be the means by which, you know, we earn His acceptance, why did He give the law? There's got to be a reason for it. So much emphasis on it in the Old Testament. Why? Why did He give it to us? All right. We're going to continue in our passage. We're going to read verses 15 through 18. And I'll say this ahead of time. Buckle up, because this one's complicated. Verse 15, to speak in terms of human relations, brothers, if a man makes a last will and testament, a merely human covenant, no one sets it aside or makes it void or adds to it once it has been drawn up and signed. Now the promises, the covenants and agreements, were decreed and made to Abraham and his seed, his offspring, his heir. God does not say, and to seeds, descendants, or heirs, as if referring to many persons, but and to your seed, your descendant, your heir, obviously referring to one individual who is none other than Christ the Messiah. This is my argument. The law, which began 430 years after the covenant concerning the coming Messiah, does not and cannot annul the covenant previously established by God, so as to abolish the promise and make it void. For if the inheritance of the promise depends on observing the law, as these false teachers would like you to believe, it no longer depends on the promise. However, God gave it to Abraham as a free gift of his grace solely by virtue of his promise. All right, did you get all that? That's deep. That's some deep stuff. Let's clarify it a little bit. He's saying two important things. First, the promise which God had spoken to Abraham was fulfilled in one offspring, one person, that being Jesus Christ, one specific descendant. And second, the promise to Abraham was given 430 years prior to the time God gave the law to Moses. We see that in Scripture. Okay, the law didn't come around until after the Exodus in Egypt. We're in Exodus chapter 20 before we run into the Ten Commandments. But yet we see this promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, happen in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. And he's saying because the promise came before the law, the original covenant is the one that stands. Nobody can nullify that covenant. It's still in place. It's the one. It can't be done away with. And the weight of our inheritance is firmly on Christ at that point, not in the law. Verse 19, why then was the law given? It was given in addition to the promise to show people their sin. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the heir who was promised, Jesus Christ. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who was one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Okay, let's nail this down. The Bible speaks of several reasons for God giving the law to Moses. The law expressed God's moral character and his moral will for their lives. He gave it to illuminate the reason for Christ's future death on the cross. He gave it to provide the conditions under which Israel could live in the land of Canaan. He gave it to provide the Israelites with a civil government. And he gave it to show us our sin. But as Paul explains here, it was never given so that we could have acceptance with God or gain our acceptance with God. When it comes to God's acceptance, think about it for a second. I think people think that sin is the biggest thing that's between us and God. It's really not our sin that's the problem. Why is sin not the biggest issue between us and God? Because God's already provided a solution for that sin. That solution is Jesus Christ. What's our biggest problem? Our biggest problem is our denial that we need a solution. That's our biggest problem. You know, and this is where the law comes in handy. It really comes in handy. The law is like a doctor persuading us, showing us that we're truly sick and that we really need some radical surgery if we're going to get healthy. And it's like an x-ray. It shows us our brokenness, all right, our disease, our fractures, our impending death even, should we not take care of that. But one thing an x-ray won't do, even though it can show you what's broken on you, it can't cure what's broken on you. That's what the law does. The law's the same way. It can show you where you're broken, but it can't fix your brokenness. That's what it's all about. It doesn't have that ability. The cure only comes when each one of us personally place our faith in Christ to heal us, deliver us from our sin. That's the only thing that's going to cure us. Christ is the doctor. And he can heal you if you want that, if you admit that. But you know what? That's the hard part. Nobody wants to humble themselves and say, God, I need this. I got to have this. Yeah, that's where the rubber meets the road. Most people don't get there. The law does something else. Let's keep reading here. We're in verse 22. The scriptures declare, but the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. He's using some very interesting terminology here in the Greek language. Both in verse 24 and 25, he's using this term pedagogos. A pedagogos, during the times of Christ, would have been a household servant who supervised children between the ages of like 6 and 16. And they would have led them to school, and they would have taught them, and they would have corrected them, and they would have protected them from mischief. In a sense, he was in charge of a child's moral welfare and discipline. That's what a pedagogos was. So the people of this time would have known exactly what Paul's talking about. We don't, because we don't know what a pedagogos is. And Paul says that the law, that's our pedagogos, our morality teacher, our tutor, our clarifier, our magnifier. And what's it magnifying? Our utter inability to satisfy God through works. Our utter inability to live perfectly on this earth. It cannot be done. Its function was to show us we're totally inadequate. We're sinners. We are lawbreakers through and through. Why is this function so important? Why is the function of the law so important? Because once you understand this fully and deeply in your own life, it should lead you somewhere. It should lead you to this understanding that I need help. I can't do this on my own. I can't work for it. What do I do? It should lead you to the answer. And the answer comes in a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. You only have one place to go once you figure this out. You really have two. You can ignore it, or you can come to Christ, to God's grace, His mercy. And He's got that promise out for all of humanity. And that's why He says in verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That's right. That's the purpose of the law. Once we accept Christ, the law is no longer our supervisor, and it's not our tutor anymore. No. Now we're dependent on God, on His grace to live, on our faith in Him. The whole example changes over. Okay? When we believe in Christ, we're released from the curse of the law, free to live in a new way, a new life, and we're no longer under God's condemnation anymore because we have a restored relationship with Him. It's all good. That's a great thing. Think about that. What does it look like, though, in real terms, to live under God's grace versus living under the law? You know, when we become believers, we still have this habit, I call it, this default mechanism where we want to come back to where we started from. We want to revert back to living under the law, which doesn't do us any good. What does that look like? The only way I could figure out how to really explain what it looks like to live under grace, live under the law, is do some comparative stuff. When we live under the law, in this curse of the law, we fear God. We know we're guilty. The law is proving to us every day that that's true. But the fear we have, the real fear, is that we can't measure up. We know we're messed up, but the fear we have is really about, if we know we're messed up and we know God's holy, then I got to start measuring up. And I can't do that. That's where the fear comes from. It's pressure. We got to clean up our act first. Then we can come to God. But under grace, when you live under grace, you don't have any fear of God. There is no fear of God. He's our Father. He's our friend. He's fully paid for my sin through Christ. I'm fully accepted. I can approach Him with confidence, knowing He accepts me fully and completely. Hebrews 5, 15 and 16 says that Jesus, our high priest, is able to sympathize with us. How does He do that? He does it because he was already here in the flesh. He lived as a human being. He understands the pressures you're going through. He understands the pressure I'm going through. That's why he can sympathize with us. And that's why I can go to him and lay it on the table and say, Christ, I've got, man, some stuff going on I need you to help me with. You know? Living under the law, I'm always trying to give God a reason to bless me. You ever get that way? Hey, God. Hey, look over here. Look how good I'm doing over here. See how good work I just performed over here? See how I helped that person out? See how I gave that person some money I had left over out of the huge abundance I have in my wallet? You know? Hey, look at me. You accept me now? You accept me? You know? What's my relationship based on at that point? It's based on my performance. You know? That's all it's based on. But under grace, I respond to God based on what he's already done for me. All right? It's an act of thankfulness. That's all it is. Gratefulness. My relationship under grace is based on, solely on, Christ and what Christ has done on the cross. Period. Nothing more than that. Under the law, I try harder and harder every day by my own willpower to become a better person. I do this through gritting my teeth. I do this through self-discipline. I'm just going to work harder and be a better person today. That's all I'm going to do. You ever do that when you go to work every morning? I'm just going to be better today. Oh, yeah? Good luck to you. Under grace, I rest in God's provision and power to slowly change my character. Whole different view. It's like, you know you're messed up. And you know you can't fix it yourself. So, God, I'm relying on you through your Spirit to empower me, help me live, help me change who I am. Change my sinful errors, my character problems. I'm going to depend on you to get that done. Under the law, I see the Ten Commandments still as this detailed set of obligations I got to fulfill. Oh, can't do that sin. I got to do this one. I better not mess up there. That's the way you look at the law. Under grace, you become more interested in the ethical principles found in the Ten Commandments. When it gets down to it, the Ten Commandments come down to one thing, Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is it. That's what the law is. It's about developing a loving lifestyle with other people. Okay? Under the law, I honestly believe I'm able to keep the regulations of the law. You ever met this person? Are you that person? Oh, yeah. I can do that. Oh, look at what they did. What you find yourself doing all the time at this point is comparative living. They did this. You did that. Well, I wouldn't do that. No way I would do that. Yeah? Your whole life becomes a comparison act. God says, wait a minute. You're all guilty. You're all equal. You're all level. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, Don't get into this comparative living. Don't. It's silliness. Under grace, I know I can't keep the moral obligations of the law. But I know that reliant on God and his power and his Spirit, he can definitely change who I am. I know that. Under the law, I think the key deal in life is special experiences in my spiritual walk. What do I mean by that? It's like when you walk into a church, and I'm not trying to call any church out here, but say you've got a lot of debt on you, all right? You just got a lot of debt. And so to get rid of that debt, what do? You walk up to the front of the aisle and you say, Pastor, got a lot of debt. He's been teaching about debt the whole morning. He says, I know the way you get rid of debt. It's through having this liver shiver, through this experience. Come up here, I'm going to smack you in the head, and guess what? That's just going to go away. And you're going to get all shooken up and good, and you're going to go sit back down, and guess what? You sit back down, and you still got all your debt. That's the problem. That's what I'm talking about, spiritual experience, all right? Under grace, I know that's futile. It just does not work. You look at Romans 7, you look at what Paul says about when he tried to follow God under his own power, and how much he failed because of that. God's going to tell you in this same situation concerning debt, just using an example. One, I'm going to teach you first that that money's not yours. It's mine. Secondly, I'm going to show you how to spend it more wisely and live within your means. And thirdly, I'm going to show you how to live without greed. It doesn't matter how much money you make. If you make a dollar or $1 trillion, you can still be a greedy person. You can still want more than you have. That way, God's going to say, hey, I want you to live a contented life. Live with what I've given you and be happy with that. That way you never get into this debt of craziness that we get into because we're always buying stuff that we really don't need, but we're trying to make ourselves happy and comfortable. It just doesn't work. Under the law, when I fail, I'm stressed out. I'm disappointed in myself, okay? A guy by the name of William Newell said, to be disappointed in yourself is to have trusted in yourself. So if you get disappointed in yourself and when you fail in sin, it means one thing. It means you were trusting in you, not in God. Under grace, I'm not really surprised when I fail because I know my sin nature. I know my weaknesses. But the cool thing is I know God and I know that he accepts me even in my sin. So that when I fail and I understand that, you know what I do? I quickly return to him. And I start depending on him in grace again, saying, God, I know I blow it, but I know you love me and accept me. Let's move forward. Show me how to live. Do you see why Paul was so adamant about talking about this subject? Why are we saved? What does this mean to us in our day-to-day life? It's very important that he addressed this. Do you see why he had to prove to them that faith in Christ was the only way to go? There's some importance there. We either keep the whole law all the time without fail, or we can accept Jesus' provision of grace. These are the only two possibilities for eternal life. There are no other. And we can either wallow around in our self-defeat, trying to live under the law, or we can place our trust in Christ, which is what we should do. And it's to this theme that Paul spends this entire letter to this church. They have to understand this in a deeper, deeper way. And so do we in today's church. We have to understand not just about grace versus law. We need to understand how this plays out in our day-to-day life. It means a lot. The Judaizers had it wrong. God had a better way and a more complete plan through Jesus Christ. The question then becomes for us today is, where are you at in that plan? If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ into your life, that's where it all starts. God says, I have a free offer for you, but you must take this promise, this forgiveness of sins, and you've got to accept this gift for yourself personally and live from that. That's the only way it's going to work. Someone can't do that for you. Paul ends this passage in verses 26 through 28 saying that we can all be sons of God through faith in Christ. We can share in his life, we can share, and he can share in ours. And he comes to live in and through us with the Spirit. We not only become a child of God, but we become an equal member in God's family. That's an important thing. It was important 2,000 years ago. It's still important today. No longer, after you find Christ, after you accept Christ, are you defined by what race you are, by what gender you are, by what social status this world may say you are? We're rather sinners, saved by grace. And understanding that gives us a real basis for Christian community, for real community, friendships, our common belief in one thing, that being Jesus Christ. It knocks down all these walls that the world builds for us, saying, no, you can only be this. No, you can only be that. You stay within your walls, everything's cool. And Jesus says, no, you come to me, I'm going to put you in my family, and the walls are gone. And then you're going to learn what Christian community is about how to love people, and about how to let people love you. It's an awesome thing. That's why we have this church based on home groups. We have 5 home groups, and that's a way to get plugged in to living out this life with other people. And it's a cool thing. It has been a godsend to me get involved in a home group 10 years ago. It saved my marriage. It saved a lot of my friendships. And it's, you know, it's just unending what good has come out of this community of believers. And that's available to you guys as well. All right, let's end it there for today. We're going to have some question and answer time, and maybe you just got a comment. Maybe something about this hits you today, and you want to share that. So we're gonna pass a little hat around to take a collection for this church. If this is your church, we encourage you to give to God's work. If you are a visitor, we don't want your money. That's for another day when you start believing and want to get plugged into the church. We do have a couple offerings out there for you, a couple books, Christianity, The Faith That Makes Sense, and How Good Is Good Enough. They're both free. All you do is sign your name up and pick one up, and there's some good reading there on what it means to live the Christian life. All right, who has got a comment or a question? Don't raise your hands all at one time.
Okay, working with the kids in Oasis and church taught me that if you want to see the kids grow in their understanding, you got to keep going back to the foundational truths week after week. All right, you got to be repetitive. You got to be cognizant of that, planning for that, consistent with that. It seems also that the topic discussed today here, the role of grace versus the role of law, the work of Christ, and the faith component is a pale understanding, I think, in my own opinion, throughout the church. It seems to me, I put my Oasis experience together, it seems we as adults are in equal need of seeing this drumbeat message continued. Stop me if I'm wrong. But it seems like this ought to be a foundational truth of our Christian lives that we're all able to articulate well and stand strong on. Mm-hmm. And yet, I'm not, really, and I'm not sure how many of us are. That's my two cents.
Yeah, I think you're right, 100% right, because I think the church has gone down many false roads. But almost all those false roads that I see the church going down, they lead back to one thing almost, and that's in who's in control. Every time I see a church based on legalism, the law, things like that, I know one thing. Someone in that church who's leading wants to have control. And the only way you get control is allowing yourself to have control. The law doesn't allow you to have control because it shows you how out of control you are. There's just no way those two go hand in hand. Grace and works are so far from each other, it's not even funny. But yet the church has consistently, in times and in different ways, gone back to this legalistic mentality of, no, we still can kind of help ourselves along here. That's because it's our default mechanism. We all want to be in control of our own lives. And it always paints back. It always points back to that. So in your point, I think, say our church here, each one of us came to know Christ at a different time in our life. And for some of us, like me, I grew up in a very legalistic church. I didn't learn about grace really till I was probably in my mid-20s, okay? So I've only been in around the grace thing for maybe 20 years now, 25 years, whatever. And I'm still learning. We were praying this morning, Tony, right? It was like, I'm still in my infancy and in understanding all this means to me. So I understand what you're saying, that, yeah, we have a lot to learn in the church about how far grace goes, what grace entails, how is that lived out exactly every day? How do we defeat these internal mechanisms we have that constantly want to come back and control us? And the only thing I can say is we just have to keep depending on the Lord, always, every day, Lord, this is your life to be lived through me. It's not my life. Okay? You know I was bought at a price. Give me the empowerment, the wisdom, your spirit to live out just for today. And don't take it any further than that, because none of us know if we're going to be here tomorrow. You know? One day at a time, and learn, get your head in this word, get in fellowship, learn what other more mature believers know about grace, and run with that. If we're always going to default, we've got to be ready for that. But God's always there to show us the way back on the true road. And I think we got to do that with our children as well. Teach them that same thing. You're gonna fail occasionally, and that's okay. Under grace, that's always okay. God's there for us. Good point, though. Anybody else? Quiet bunch today. Okay, Joyce.
Thanks for the teaching. It's good. One of the things that strikes me is how quick I am to forget that message too. And I was just thinking about the role that God has for us here and how beautiful it is, the way that it keeps you on that track of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And grace. And for me, the thing that keeps that more in the forefront of my thinking, since I'm so often taking every opportunity I can to tell other people about it. And I think, you know, that's probably part of the reason that the Great Commission was such an important thing.
Yeah.
It not only gets a message to other people, but it keeps you in that framework of thinking also.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Anybody else? All right. You guys made it easy on me today. We're going to pray, and if you want to pray, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you, and I'll finish up.
Father, I thank you for your law. I used to really think that I'm a good person, and I can go down my list every day and say I didn't murder anybody, and you know, I didn't steal anything today, and you must really love me because of that. And you know, the more I learn about your law, and the more I learn about your love, I understand now that you know, I'll never be able to meet the whole thing. I'll never be able to work my way to you, and it really points me towards you, God. It really points me towards Christ and my need for salvation and my need for a Savior. And I thank you for being patient with me and teaching me that over the years. And I look forward to learning more about it, even though sometimes those lessons are hard.
Hmm. Yeah, Lord, as I sit here, I'm reflecting on what Dave said about trusting ourselves. This is another opportunity, God, for you to shatter that trust. As I consider, you know, a Christian of many years, studying the Scriptures many years, and still my understanding is pale, and my tendency to trust myself is too strong. And I believe, God, that you do want to just shatter that, make it real in our minds that trust in ourselves is never a place to be. Thank you for this message today, for Dave's effort and clarity in delivering it.
Lord, I remember Paul saying that he wanted to have a thorn removed from his flesh. And he asked that from you many times, and you said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, to live. Help us to remember that no matter where we're at, no matter what we're going through in this life, your grace within itself through Christ will always be sufficient for us. And also in the area of sin, your word clearly says that where sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. It supersedes our sin. There's no sin that we've committed that cannot be forgiven, that hasn't been forgiven on the cross. Lord, I'm so grateful for that. Lord, I pray we can go out today and have a great day, either, you know, if we're going home by ourselves or going with friends or family or whatever. I pray we can just go outside and enjoy what you've given us. We can think about grace and how good that is every day, and really celebrate life today, Lord. And I pray that all in Christ's name. Amen.